Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 22, let me just remind you that there are study guide questions available online. I will bring some hard copies tonight. I forgot to bring those, but if you are participating in our Thursday night Bible study, you will need those. And even if you are not participating in the Thursday night Bible study, it is a great exercise to be engaged in. So Acts chapter 22, our text will be verses 22 through 30. If you will follow along as I read for you from the Word of God. Acts 22, beginning in verse 22. There we read, "They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." Verse 25. "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let him go.' And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Let me remind you, as we begin, the goal of preaching the Word of God. It is really twofold, and the first goal of preaching is to make the text understood in a manner that's consistent with how the very first readers would have understood the text. We need to know how the very first people would have understood this text. And so we use skills like observation, asking questions like, "What do I see in the text?" And then we use a skill called interpretation, asking, really, "What does it mean?" And really, we need to ask ourselves, "What did it mean to the very first people that heard it?" We do a very grave disservice to the Word of God and to ourselves when we immediately try to figure out, "What does it mean to me?" We need to understand what it first meant to those who heard it. Then the second goal of preaching, after that observation and interpretation, the second goal that we seek to accomplish is to find a precept or a principle from the text that can be practiced by those of us who do hear that sermon. We need to take something out of the text that we can begin to practice that honors God. And we call that application. And we really can ask the question, what does this text mean to me? There is to be in preaching an explanation followed by an exhortation. There is to be an exposition of the text followed by an encouragement to act in accordance with the principle of that text. Now, the reason why I go through and share that again with you, certainly it is our custom, but let me remind you that the kind of literature we have before us is a narrative. It's a story. We're telling a story, or there's a story being retold for us. And like the New Testament letters that tend to focus very specifically teaching God's people how to live, how to act, how to think, what they should do, what they shouldn't do, we have for us simply an account. It is showing us how a particular person or persons lived and reacted to things. For us, then, to move from the realm of observation and interpretation onto application, we need to discover in this story what is the biblical principle or principles being taught. Sometimes those principles are easily discerned, and sometimes they're a bit more challenging. As we've been going through our text, going all the way back to chapter 21 and beginning in verse 27, we have three movements. This is the last of three movements in which we've been seeking to answer this one very specific question, and I hope you have been considering it well. The question is this: how can we maintain a positive testimony in the midst of negativity? How many of you have faced negativity? How many of you have been discouraged by what others have done or what's going on in politics or maybe even a next-door neighbor? Maybe they have a yappy dog that you don't like. We have a yappy dog that we don't like. How can you maintain a positive testimony in the midst of negativity? Beginning back in Acts 21, verses 27 through 36, we saw Paul under attack from the Jews, Jews from Asia, who were making false accusations and misrepresenting what he was teaching. And they plotted a riot, they formed a mob, and their desire was to kill him. Not very hospitable, was it? In verses chapter 21, verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 21, last week, we saw Paul, after being beaten, after wanting to be killed, not he wanting to be killed, but after they wanted to kill him, he stood up before this group of people and he gave, after that attack, his apology. He gave a defense. He gave a reason why he was doing, why he was saying the things that he has said. He was seeking to point this angry mob not to him and what he had or hadn't done, but really pointing the mob to Jesus. And we made this one note last week that one of the best ways to maintain a positive testimony, whether you have friends at school who are mocking you because you say you believe in the Bible, whatever the circumstance may be, a family member that disregards you because you say you're a Christian, one of the best things you can do is not clam up, but actually speak up and speak of who Jesus is and what He's done for you. And that's what we've seen in the life of Paul. This morning, after seeing the attack on Paul and then his apology, in the text that I read for you, we are going to see Paul take action. We're going to see both his action and attitude. Having given his testimony of coming to faith in Christ, the crowd, as you may have noticed, did not respond favorably to hearing the gospel and once again sought Paul's demise. I find it particularly interesting as we come to the text that we would see Paul's actions here as he fundamentally appeals to something that sometimes we as evangelical Christians shy away from. He actually appeals to politics in order to save his life, but I think more importantly, so that he might have more opportunities to share Jesus Christ. He appeals to politics. Now, beloved, we know we live in some very turbulent and very fast-changing times politically, socially, culturally. Christians are being increasingly targeted. Christians and businesses and Christians and families are being targeted by non-Christians. They are being ridiculed, marginalized, and even punished for believing what they believe and standing on the principles upon which they clearly state they hold. It is easy, is it not, to become discouraged in all of this. If you were simply a baker baking cakes and you had your shop shut down because you were a Christian, would you be discouraged? How do you maintain a positive testimony in light of such difficulties and negativity? We can begin to take on the mentality, and this is what I think we are supposed to take away from all of this. We can take on the mentality that maybe it'd be better for us as Christians to lay low. Maybe we need to fly under the radar. Maybe we need to keep our mouth shut and say nothing. Yet I say to you, if we would maintain a positive testimony, if we would follow the example of Paul, if we would take what we see here in this text as being really what ought to be normal for a Christian, then even if a Christian would be falsely accused, and even if a Christian would be beaten or punished for what he or she believes, the only way to maintain a positive, God-glorifying, Christ-centered testimony before others is to speak up concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and specifically, as we noted last week, to share this one thing. Listen very carefully. This is more important than anything else I think I'm about to say, that you would tell others how Jesus has changed you. There's no greater thing to maintain a positive testimony than to focus not on how others are treating you, but to be reminded how well you've been treated by Christ. How great it is to be a follower of Christ. Beloved, we must have as our defense for our reasons for trusting in Christ, ready to share with others. And this is the idea of being ready to give a defense or an apology for the hope that we have. The principle of 1 Peter 3:15, which was our principle and precept from last week. Now let me offer you this morning another scripture, one that you're very familiar with. I hope that you're not tired of hearing this particular scripture, or tired of any precept of scripture for that matter, but I think it's what lies behind the principle. This is the principle that lies behind what we see in our text this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and it says this, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the," say it, "glory of God." Beloved, this is a command given by Paul, who actually is the subject matter of our text here. It is a command, an exhortation, it is an expectation that God has upon all of His people. I don't care how young you are or how old you are, if you say that you're a Christian, your goal should be, even if I'm doing something as mundane as eating, I will do it in a way that points people to Christ. There is to be nothing in our lives, whether we gather here as we do this morning for worship, there is to be nothing in our homes, with our families, nothing in the workplace, nothing in the schools, nothing in playing sports or in taking a drive in the country. There is nothing, beloved, for us as Christians, absolutely nothing that is to be done that is not seeking to glorify God. It doesn't matter whether you're tying your shoes. It doesn't matter whether you're writing a poem of praise to God. It doesn't matter whether you're taking classes down in Texas. It doesn't matter whether you're at a Walmart shareholders celebration. Everything you do according to this verse is to be done how? To the glory of God. But see, sometimes we compartmentalize everything and we leave this place and we forget that. And we think that when we're on the sports field, we can act like arrogant jerks and play hard and beat people up. Or we might just forget altogether who our God is. And it's okay because I'll be back in church next Sunday. There is nothing that is not to be done to the glory, to the exaltation, to the praise of God. Beloved, we are not to live one part of our life as sacred unto God. We aren't to say, this part of my life is holy, this part of my life is sacred, but this part I will live the way I want to live. I will live according to the secular culture and the thinking of the world. While a Christian may participate, certainly, in secular or worldly events, there's nothing necessarily, as long as it's not going against God directly, in taking in a concert or an appropriate movie or going to a sports game. For the believer, he is to see his involvement, however, not as an opportunity to take a break from his Christianity, but as an opportunity to bring God right into the middle of that act or action. At this level, I would challenge you to remember, if you cannot bring God into your event, if you cannot bring God into your action, then you have no business participating in it. Let me be clear. This does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from the world in the sense that we have no connection to it. No, we are to be lights in the world. We've got to be thrust into the world. There is no way to not participate in secular events. We are not called to only buy Christian products. We are not to avoid engaging in government or politics. We are never called to avoid, shun, or do away with anything that is not specifically Christian. We are called to be Christian, Christ-like in everything and in every place that we go, that we find ourselves. And this is what we see. That's the principle I want to offer you for our text in verses 22 through 30. We find Paul taking advantage of what sometimes is seen, you know, that secular that's out there, but he's taking advantage of politics, of government, and the world to accomplish his purposes for proclaiming Christ. For Paul knows that God not only works through Christian things, you know, God works through Christian things. What's a Christian thing he works through? He works through Bible reading. He works through prayer. Those are Christian things, right? And God works through those things. But do you also remember that God not only works through Christian things, but being sovereign in control of all things, he also works through the things of the world. He can speak through a donkey if he wants to, right? Last week we saw Paul give his apology for the actions that he took before a riotous, ravenous crowd who had been misled to think that he was against the people of Israel, against the temple of God, against the law of God. And how did he fight that? He simply gave his testimony. He shared, "I was born a Jew. I'm a Jew just like you," he was saying, "educated by the great and renowned Rabbi Gamaliel, that he himself became a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church of Christians, and that the very Sanhedrin now, that ruling council of the Jews that he was standing before, the ones who were ready to put him to death, he said, these are the ones that sent me out to hunt those Christians down. You can ask them yourselves. That's who I was before I met Christ." But then he shared that Jesus himself stopped him on the road to Damascus as he was going there to do the very thing this council of men had ordered him. Jesus met him and transformed his thinking and then sent him to another well-known Jew by the name of Ananias, one who had healed his blindness, the blindness he received when he encountered Jesus. And though from there he was given this mandate, "You will go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel." That was Paul's testimony. So what happened next? Well, that brings us to our text this morning. And we really have two simple scenes. We see the actions of Paul, but before we see the action of Paul, we have the action of the people. That's our first point in verses 22 through 24, the action of the people. Now, I'm just using the action of the people because it starts with an A, and I'm trying to keep all the A's going here. But it probably would be better to say the reaction of the people. Now, up to verse 22, where we started reading, this once raucous crowd had hushed and was listening with the greatest of interest. They wanted to kill Paul. They hated everything he was saying, but he managed to hush them, and they listened very intently to what he had to say. But let me have you look in your text just one verse up and notice what changed that attitude and action of the people. They're being very quiet, and then we read in verse 21 these words where Paul said, "And Jesus said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" In other words, Paul was saying that God had sent him to the Gentiles in order to bring the faith that was Israel's to non-Jewish people. What Paul was really saying and what got this crowd going is this, that God has included non-Jews to be the recipients of the blessings of the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, to be part of the covenant that God made with their father Abraham. The Jews did not like Gentiles, and as soon as Paul said that, well, they were outraged. Notice that verse 22 says the crowd listened to him. They paid attention. They were soaking it in like sponges up to that one statement. Have you ever been in that experience? You're sharing a little bit about your faith and people are listening to you. And then you say that one phrase and it sends them off the deep end. You know, I don't know what it might be. It could be a lot of different things, but you could be sharing, you know, "Isn't it great that God loves us and sent His Son Jesus Christ in the world? And isn't it wonderful that He has sovereignly chosen us?" And you say that phrase and all of a sudden people go off the deep end. Whatever it might be, this is what's taking place right here in our text. They went off the deep end. It was this idea that Gentiles could be blessed. Blessed with what? Salvation. Salvation from God, to which had been thought to be only promised to the Jews. And so the Jews were basically saying, "Paul, you're a heretic. That's blasphemy." The promise in their thinking was only for the Jews. That's how they understood it. The law declared that Gentiles, in their understanding, were outsiders. This was an audacious statement, and one that was considered not only to be outrageous, but in that day and age, to use a term that we're all familiar with, that was very politically incorrect. Not only was it politically incorrect, but it was punishable by death. Can you imagine living in such a time that just because you say something that others disagree with, they're ready to kill you? We live in interesting times. Then we read in verse 22, after they heard him up to that statement, "And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the face of the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" This very quiet crowd broke out again in rage. They're pushing in upon Paul, and in typical Jewish fashion, they're throwing off their outer cloaks. They're throwing dirt in the air in rage and moved in to take Paul by force so that they might put him to death, according to verse 23. Now let me show you something that I think might be easily overlooked. This event that we're reading right here is actually a fulfillment of prophecy made by the Lord Jesus. Look with me back up at verse 18. Verse 18. And there we read Jesus as saying to Paul, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." You see, we would ask the question, why would Paul give his apology, his defense about Jesus to a people whom Jesus said, when you give it, they're not going to accept it? Why would we go to a people who might very well simply just reject the testimony about Jesus? Beloved, I've said this many times. The reason why we are to preach the gospel to everyone is to bring about one of two God-intended results. Do you remember what they are? The first one is what we pray for. The first one is what we long for. The first one is indeed the great joy and desire of our hearts, that by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there might be conversion, that somebody would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But do you know that there's another reason why God wants the gospel preached to all creation? Not only to bring this conversion, but for those who would hear it and reject it, to bring what? Condemnation. So that they are truly without excuse. Now, of course, all people are without excuse for not knowing or believing in Jesus Christ, but those who would do so in the face of hearing the gospel are bringing a great condemnation upon themselves. But the question we might ask is this: did Paul teach something that was not in agreement with the promises of God that justified these Jews for reacting as they did? Well, let me have you turn with me into the Old Testament. I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Take your Bibles and turn or tap or whatever it is you need to do to get to Genesis chapter 12. Now again, many of you are going to be familiar with Genesis chapter 12. It is called the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant or agreement that God made with Abraham is the very root of all the subsequent covenants of the Old Testament. And just follow along, and I know these are familiar words in Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3, we might move our slide along there. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read these words: "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing.'" Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Now I want you to pay attention to this very last line: "And in you, Abram, all the Jews of the earth will be blessed." What does it say? All the families. All the families will be blessed. You see, these Jews thought, Paul is speaking blasphemy. Why would God bring a blessing onto the Gentiles? Because the very first promise was that because of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, that in Him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now it is true that God chose the nation of Israel to be the very special, particular people or nation of His choosing. It is true that God promised that the Savior would come through the biological people of Israel. But Israel had forgotten this one thing, that God had also said that every people, every nation, all the families of the earth, Jews and non-Jews alike, yes, even the Gentiles, would be blessed through Israel. Israel was set apart. Why? Now, this is important, to be a vehicle through which God promised to bless every people, every tongue, every tribe with salvation. You know, the church stands in that position today. We are specially chosen out of the world to go back into the world to proclaim the salvation that comes from God. In fact, it's very interesting. The very first promise of this covenant, and I will bless, and through you I will bless all the families of the earth, Genesis. Turn with me now to the very last book of the Bible, and let's see, is Paul somehow out of sync with this? To Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And ultimately, I would share with you that Revelation 5, this is kind of exciting stuff. It is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. What was the promise of Genesis 12? And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 5, verse 9, says, "And they," that is the four living creatures and the 24 elders, "sang a new song, saying," of course they're singing to Jesus, and they're singing these words, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." Notice what it says here, "men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All the families of the earth were blessed through Abram, because Abram would be through whom the line of Messiah would come. All the nations of the earth are blessed through Abram and through Israel, just as the Old Testament has promised. This was what Paul was preaching. Thus, rather than Paul sinning against the Word of God, it was the crowd, the people, and wanting Paul dead that was actually sinning. When confronted with the truth, people, especially in a crowd, will often act irrationally. Have you experienced that? You ever try to point out very truthfully, this is what God's Word says, and they go off the deep end, right? Why is that? Because of a principle we've taught you before, but remember that sin is always irrational. There's nothing rational about sin. Sin is always irrational. What do you see? A crowd sinning against God, sinning against Paul, and are they acting rationally? Not at all. They're acting irrational. This was the action of the crowd. But we do see the action or reaction of another person, that Roman commander. His name in Acts 23, verse 26, is Claudius Lysias. He was at an utter loss. He's completely unable to make sense. Why are these Jews so mad at this particular person named Paul? He could not figure it out. He only knew that peace had to be restored because he would lose his position if this crowd was allowed to just continue in its raucous riot. But in order to please the crowd, we are told he did something. And I think it's significant what happens here. What does he do? He says that he will examine Paul by scourging. How many of you have ever been examined before? You've taken a test? How many of you have ever been, you know, like thoroughly examined for something? You might go to the doctor and get an exam too, right? And you don't like that. Can you imagine being examined by scourging? What does that mean? If you are not familiar, it's interesting. The thought here is that the Roman commander thought, if I just threaten Paul enough and just beat him enough through scourging, he will confess. He will tell me what he's done, because he'll want it to stop. Now, you might remember that our Lord Jesus was also scourged, flogged. You might make note of Matthew 27, verse 26, Mark 15, verse 15. If you're not really familiar with what scourging or flogging is, it was a kind of torture which involved being whipped with a very small whip made up of several leather strips. and tied to and embedded in these leather strips were pieces of sharp stone, rocks, glass, and metal. And the leather hit the victim's back, these sharp objects would dig into the person's back and literally shred or rip the flesh off the back of a person. There is only one kind of torture that was worse than being scourged, and it's called crucifixion. Having seen the action or reaction of the crowd, and now this commander is saying, okay, I'm going to examine him and I'm going to go ahead and scourge him. And I'm sure that Paul is thinking, this is not going to be good. We now consider the action of Paul in verses 25 through 30. So this would be our second point, the action of Paul in verses 25 through 30. Now, according to verse 25, if you note there, Paul, of course, would have been stripped of his clothing. He would have had his hands strapped to the whipping post, which is the meaning of the phrase, stretched him out with thongs by the centurions. And in all of this, the text makes it pretty clear, he's following the example of Jesus. He's not saying a word. He's being hauled around, tied up to this particular post. He endured it all. Then, just as that one Roman centurion was about to bring up the flog to exact that confession, because they didn't even know what he had done, Paul asked the question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, I'm going to try to paint the picture for you. I want you to try to imagine the faces of the centurions. I mean, we might not think, oh, who cares if you're a Roman? They must, though, have been completely frozen for a moment in time, because what we need to realize is that it was considered one of the highest crimes in the Roman Empire to flog a Roman citizen. The Roman philosopher and politician Cicero noted in 100 BC, and I quote, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." This was ingrained into the Roman psyche, so ingrained into the Roman thinking that only non-Romans and slaves were to be flogged. And so I say to you, these soldiers must have just froze dead in their tracks. They already knew they had violated Paul's civil rights as a Roman citizen simply by binding him to the post. Immediately the centurion went to the commander and informed him of what was happening. In verse 27, we see that Lysias, the commander, came and asked Paul if he was in fact a Roman citizen, and Paul simply said what? Yes. Not big old explanation at this point. But the account goes on, and it was very interesting what takes place in verse 28. It records a statement made by the commander, and the commander says, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." I don't know why he felt compelled to say that, if he was trying to solicit something from Paul, but Paul did respond and say, "But I was actually born a citizen." You see, the commander with that statement was well aware that Paul was actually on a higher social standing, a higher social class than himself. This commander recognized at that very moment he was in big trouble. For the commander, either himself or one of his family members in the past had bought their citizenship, but Paul was born a citizen. Thus, Paul had all the rights of any other Roman citizen, and at this moment, in order to keep from being killed, at this moment, Paul actually pulls that trump card and says, "What you're doing is a violation of my civil rights." Paul was calling for his governmentally sanctioned rights to be protected. Now, beloved, as noted earlier, we live in some fast-changing times, and it's becoming increasingly unpopular and even potentially detrimental to be a Christian in public. And at times, the Christian community, while we sometimes squawk a bit, we do little, very little, to influence for the gospel in the secular arena. As noted last Sunday evening, just a couple of facts that you might find interesting. Do you realize that only 3.5 million people claim to be atheists in the United States? That's less than 1% of the population. Meanwhile, some 25% of the population claims to be evangelical Christians, and yet it's the 1% that's having this great influence upon all of our politics and all of our policies. And in this climate of political correctness and accepting homosexuality as an acceptable alternative lifestyle, a Gallup poll conducted in 2013 revealed that only 3.5% of the people in the United States identify themselves as gay, lesbian, or transgender. And yet again, it is this very small population that is changing the opinions and the hearts and minds of the populace. Where are we? If we be 25%, what are you talking about? What are you standing up for? We are standing on the sidelines. Beloved, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a Christian asking that his constitutional and civil rights be upheld. Paul used the very laws of the land to afford him every opportunity, not just to save his own skin, but to proclaim the gospel. He went before kings and governors and even the emperor himself, all with the intent to do what? Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. While Paul never depended upon government, when needed and available, he made use of the laws to further the gospel. What a reminder for us that it is okay, it is biblical, it is expected that God's people would be involved in city, state, and federal governmental levels. I asked this last Sunday evening, but here in our congregation, where is the representations on our local school boards? Where is the representations on our city councils and the like? In order to maintain a positive testimony when things were so negative around him, Paul actually used politics to keep advancing the gospel. Now the question might come up, well, what did Paul think about politics? What did he think about government? I'd have you turn with me to Romans 13. Again, a passage that maybe some of you are familiar with. Romans chapter 13, if you turn there in your Bibles, actually has what Paul thought on this matter of government, and he was directed by the Holy Spirit to actually write these words. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. There we read these words. Notice the first two words. Every person. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist, whether good or bad, are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have not opposed, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And from these verses, let us take away three things that I see Paul understood about government. And by the way, Paul had already written these words prior to his encounter with Lysias. He wrote these words 2 or 3 years before this encounter, so he's been thinking about this for some time. But three things that I'd have you know. First of all, let me remind you that everyone who holds authority in government has been put in that position by God Himself. They don't know that. They may not always understand that. But do you recognize that our president, that our senators, that our representatives, that those who are serving on city councils, serving on school boards, are placed there by God Himself? That's why I think Paul would tell us to pray for such people. This does not mean, of course, that every person in power is good, is godly, or seeking the glory of God, but it does call us to remember that God has given that person authority for a purpose and for a time. Sometimes, sadly enough, God gives to a people what they want. And when He gives them what they want, they begin to cry out in anguish. If you want to see a very graphic picture of that in the Old Testament, just read the book of Judges. We want to be good, we want to be right, we want to be holy. So we have these great judges that rule us. And then we start to do whatever we want to do, and we want to do things our own way. And then God allows things to fall apart and other people to rule over God's people until they cry again. And that cycle goes on and on and on. Sometimes God gives people exactly what they want in the form of a punishment. Sometimes God gives those people to bring about reform. But rest assured, God is in control. God is in control of Bentonville and Rogers and Northwest Arkansas and Arkansas. He's in control of the United States. He's in control of all the world. There's nothing that's outside of His scope and purview. The next two things we might make note of is this, that government exists to protect her citizens, and it exists to punish evil. Paul understood this. He knew that Lysias was put in power by God. The crowd made claim that Paul was to be punished, and so Lysias took him away for a trial. But when Paul informed the Roman commander that he was a citizen, Lysias protected his what? His civil rights. Exactly the two principles we learn from Romans 13. Let me say this again. There's nothing wrong with a Christian asking for his constitutional and civil rights to be upheld. In fact, I'm actually warning you, if we don't proclaim that, if we do not become more familiar with what are our rights, we will lose them. Everything will change. Beloved, it is not a sin for us to use politics and government as they were intended to be used. So long as there is a First Amendment, we ought to be the very most vocal in defending that right to be honored. And do you know what the First Amendment of the Constitution says? It says this, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or of abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peacefully to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Beloved, that's our right. That's our right. Not only as American citizens, but also as those who claim to be Christian. And when we need to claim it, we ought to. However, it does us well to also note that Paul doesn't always, he never always announced that he was a Roman citizen. He doesn't always use his civil rights unless he needs to, thinking it will help advance the cause of the gospel. Let me give you an example. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, the people accused them of teaching the worship of gods which were not approved by the state. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, they were thrown in prison and fastened to the stocks. It was Paul's right to tell that Philippian jailer what? I'm a Roman citizen. And yet in that text, he did not do it. He did not do it. He could have avoided being beaten. He could have used it to receive better treatment, but he did not. And we ask the question, why not? Well, listen very carefully, beloved. At times, it may be more important to be faithful to Jesus and the gospel rather than to avoid suffering through the use of politics, even if used rightly, as Paul chose to do in our text this morning. In other words, there will be times when we must demand that our civil rights be upheld, and there may be times when we just need to be quiet about that and let things fall as they may. In the case of Paul at Philippi, if he had called for his civil rights to be upheld, he probably would not have been thrown in prison. Just think about this. And thus he would not have had the opportunity to witness to those other prisoners as he did, including the jailer who came to know the Lord, he and his family. How did Paul know just to go to jail in this instance? I can only suppose that he did not feel his life was threatened at that time, and so he kept that trump card of his civil rights of sorts. But now in Jerusalem, as we see in our text, if Paul had not called for his civil rights, it's very clear the crowd itself or even by the flogging itself, he might have been killed. This would have prohibited him from the opportunity to go to Rome to preach the gospel before the Emperor Nero. In other words, Paul was always looking for ways to advance the gospel. Whether he was going to eat or drink, he would do all to the glory of God. If he was going to give an address before a riotous crowd, he would do it to the glory of God. If he wasn't going to claim his civil rights, it was to the glory of God. If he was going to claim his civil rights, it would be to the glory of God. And that's fundamentally the question you and I have to ask, is what I'm about to do going to bring glory to God? It's as simple as that. Paul was looking to advance the gospel, to share the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead according to the Scriptures as the once-for-all sacrifice and atonement for sin, that all who would trust in the work of Christ on the cross as being done for Him would receive the blessing of eternal life and a life that changes them now to become followers of Christ. As we close, let me make a few comments about Paul's actions. We are blessed with passages like Romans 13 and others that reveal to us Paul's thinking about government. While we live in times when our governmental authorities are often making decisions that we disagree with biblically, we need to remember that just because we disagree with them biblically does not mean we must cease to think biblically for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have this statement. And again, these are all very familiar statements to you, and I pray that you would not just make them so familiar that you forget them. Paul wrote to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. Notice that it wasn't just simply that prayers, it wasn't just simply petitions. It was entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. What can you give thanks for? Be made on behalf of all men, certainly one another, but then he says, for kings and all who have authority. Let's say really what I think it says there. Hair authority. Should be have authority. That's a bad typo. Where's the spell checker when you need it? Who have authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Beloved, we must be praying for those in authority. Are you doing that? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you're praying for those in authority, whether you're praying for your pastor, whether you're praying for your parents, whether you're praying for your next door neighbor, do it all in such a manner that you can say, I'm bringing glory to God. Let us remember that God has given those in authority important work to do, and they carry a great responsibility. You may not like what they do, but I promise if you've ever been even close to having any kind of responsibility like our city government has or our state government has, if you've even been close to that, it is a tremendous burden. Regardless of whether we care for a leader or not, we must be praying for him or her for the sake of the office and for the sake that God has given us, the leaders that we have, that we would pray, Lord, give wisdom to these that we may live a peaceful and tranquil life. We must pray that these people know how we ought, that pray for our own wisdom on how we ought to use politics and not use politics, and how we ought to respond to our leaders. While our knowledge is limited, we must pray for wisdom and understanding of God for ourselves and for those who are making such decisions. Beloved, as Christians, we must know something of what is happening in our community and in our world. We can't hide our heads in the sand because as soon as we do that, everything that we are trying to hold on to will simply be taken away from us. To that end, I urge you again, be in prayer for both our leaders and to know how to take action and if, when we are convicted to do so, how to respond to them. It is not a sin to be involved in politics or not, or to use politics. Paul found a balance in all of that. And I don't know what the balance is for you. I don't know what the balance is for our church. But we do have this sacred opportunity to advance the gospel, whether preaching as a missionary or standing before a secular judge giving an account of what we believe. As we learn to act as Paul did, we allow ourselves the opportunity to maintain a positive testimony regardless of how negative the things are around us to the glory of God. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I know there's so much upon this passage for us to process and to digest. Lord, may we first simply ask ourselves this question: are we seeking to do all things to Your glory? Are we seeking to live as a spouse to Your glory, as a child to Your glory? Are we seeking to live as good Christians to Your glory, as those who attend church to Your glory? Are we seeking to be those who in our neighborhood seek to give You glory in all things? Father God, may we seek to answer that question. And then, Father God, we pray that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that that thought will constantly come to our mind. Am I able to bring You, God, glory in this circumstance? We thank You that Paul did. And Father God, we pray now that You would grant us the grace to imitate the faith of Paul. Father God, if there be anyone here who has not yet recognized, first and foremost, that to glorify God, one must first be in right relationship with Him, and that only comes through being in right relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ, that today would be the day where You can bring conviction of sin, to bring to the realization that if such a person does not call upon the name of the Lord, there is no salvation, but there is salvation for those who would call upon the name of Jesus, who would recognize Him as their Savior, who would recognize them as the captain, the Lord of their life, and would ask for the change to be made within them. Father God, we pray for the salvation of those who need to call upon the name of the Lord. Now we just thank You that You are a good and gracious God, wonderful beyond all imagination. Father God, may our lives reflect how wonderful we truly believe You to be. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.